Audio on demand from Vision Christian Media.
Have you ever prayed for an enemy? We all have enemies. Pray for them. That's what Jesus did.
Pastor Greg Laurie points out, even as Jesus hung from the cross, he extended mercy to those who didn't deserve it, those who put him there.
Father, he is saying, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, they have committed a sin that is black beyond their realization. Father, forgive them because they need forgiveness so desperately they don't realize what they do.
This is the day when the lost are found. This is the day for a new beginning. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Again you hear all the angels are singing. This is the day when life begins.
Forgiveness is a difficult challenge. It's letting someone off the hook who doesn't deserve that free pass. The greater the offence, the fresher the wound, the more difficult it is to extend forgiveness. Well, today on A New Beginning, Pastor Greg Laurie points out that Jesus asked God to forgive those responsible for his crucifixion as he was being crucified. The greatest offence, the freshest pain, and the most merciful act of forgiveness imaginable.
You know, for every person, there's going to be a last meal, there's going to be a last breath, and a last statement. And in some ways, that final statement you give may be a summation of what you lived for, what you stood for. Your last words may show what really mattered to you. Now, sometimes people don't know when they're giving their last words. Michael Jackson was practicing for his comeback tour. And after a rehearsal, he said to all the folks that were there, "This is it. This really is it." That was the name of the tour. But sadly, those became some of the last words he ever spoke as he died shortly afterwards. Sometimes people in their last words are somewhat flippant. I heard the story of atheist Karl Marx, known as the father of communism, who, as he was on his deathbed, had his housekeeper come to him and say, "Tell me your last words and I'll write them down." Karl Marx said, "Go on and get out. Last words are for fools that haven't said enough." So from Karl Marx to Groucho Marx, his last words were, "Die, my dear? Why, that's the last thing that I'll do." Nostradamus was known for predicting the future, not that accurately, I might add, but he was right about his future on one occasion when on his deathbed he said, "Tomorrow I shall no longer be here," end quote. Pablo Picasso, the great artist, said, "Drink to my health, drink to me, you know I can't drink anymore." Sometimes people's last words were tragic, as actress Joan Crawford lay on her deathbed, her housekeeper began to pray for her, and Joan Crawford used an expletive and then said, "Blank, don't you dare pray for me." Can you imagine saying such a thing on your deathbed? Brad Delp, the lead singer of the band Boston, committed suicide. On his shirt, there was a note clipped with the words that he wrote, which became his final words, "I am a lonely soul." The last words of Muammar Gaddafi, the leader of Libya, as he was being beaten to death by his own people, were, "What you're doing is wrong. Shame on you. You're sinning. Don't you know what's right or wrong?" Ironic coming from someone like Muammar Gaddafi. Some last words were filled with courage. American patriot Nathan Hale was convicted for spying on the British for the United States, and he was put to death. And his final words were, "I only regret that I have one life to give or to lose for my country," end quote. Todd Beamer was aboard Flight 93 on 9/11. He found out that the World Trade Center had been hit by planes, and his plane too had been hijacked, and he knew that they were headed toward a certain target. So they decided they had to storm the cockpit that had been taken over by Islamic terrorists. And so he got some of the other passengers together and he said, "Are you guys ready? Let's roll." Those are his last words. Some last words are filled with faith. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, when he was on his deathbed said, "I see earth receding and heaven is opening. God is calling me." Young Stephen, the first martyr of the church, as he was being put to death by stoning. You remember he said, I see the heavens open and the Messiah standing before God at his right hand. And then he said, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Steve Jobs gave a commencement speech to Stanford a little bit before he died, and he made this fascinating series of statements. And I quote, no one wants to die, said Steve Jobs. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet, death is a destination we all share. No one has ever escaped it, and that is as it should be, because death is likely the single best invention of life. It is life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. Sorry to be dramatic, but it's quite true, end quote. Well, Steve Jobs was right about one thing. Death is a destination we all share, and no one has ever escaped it. But he was not right when he said, death is the single best invention of life. It's not the single best invention, it's the worst. Listen, death is not a friend, death is an enemy. The Bible says that. In 1 Corinthians 15:26, it says, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Listen, it was never God's will that we would die, but our first parents, Adam and Eve, had to eat of the forbidden fruit in the garden. But you know what? If you or I were there, we would have done the same stinking thing. And because they ate of that forbidden fruit, death is now a part of life. We have sickness. If they had not eaten of that fruit, we would have never died. We would have never grown old. We would never get sick. And best of all, if they had not eaten of that forbidden fruit, I would have hair on the top of my head right now. But they ate. And sin came into the world and death came with it. It spread to everyone. But Jesus came to this earth on a rescue operation to buy back that which was lost. And he did this at the cross. Jesus came to live and die and rise to defeat death. Listen to this. Death died when Christ rose. And that's what we're going to be looking at together here in Matthew 27, because we're really looking at the last statements of Christ. And he gives seven statements from the cross. Again, let me remind you, ultimately, death by crucifixion was death by suffocation. The crucified person could not breathe. Thus, they would put a little block of wood that the crucified person could push himself up on while hanging there to relieve some of the pain from the nails and also to get a gulp of air. So here's our Lord with his shredded back and his hands and feet nailed to the cross. And he manages to get seven statements out from the cross. Here they are in their correct order. Statement number one. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Hanging next to him is a thief, a criminal. I'll talk about him more in a moment. He turns to Jesus and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus gives his second statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now looking down at the foot of the cross, he sees his mother, Mary, standing next to the apostle John. He says to Mary, woman, behold your son. And looking to John, he says, behold your mother. This is where many believe that the sins of the world were poured upon Christ, causing him to give his fourth statement from Calvary, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then he says, I thirst. Statement number six, it is finished. Statement number seven, to his father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Standing nearby as the lead Roman centurion who observing all of this says, surely this was a righteous man.
You're listening to A New Beginning with Pastor Greg Laurie. He's the senior pastor of Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside, California, USA. And today, Pastor Greg is helping us to contemplate the seven statements that Jesus made from the cross at Calvary, each one heavy with meaning. Let's continue.
On each side of our Lord was a criminal. Now, we have to understand, when we call them the thieves on the cross, I know it's translated that way in some versions, but the word that is used in the original language is much stronger than thief. I'm sure they did steal things, but that would have been the lesser of some of their crimes. These guys were probably guilty of murder. Well, the Romans did not generally crucify thieves. They crucified men that had tried to overthrow the power of Rome. Insurrectionists, in Rome's perception, they would have considered them terrorists. So these terrorists, if you will, these hardened criminals, these murderers, are nailed to each side of our Lord. They could not have gotten out of this even if they wanted to, but Jesus could have gotten out of this. They were there against their will. Christ was there because he willingly went. And now it's fascinating to see what three men do as they face death squarely in the face. Let's read about it now. Matthew 27, dropping down to verse 39. Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." We'll stop there. How this mockery and unbelief must have pained the tender heart of Jesus. Even here at the very cross he hangs on, they persist. He is atoning for the very people that are spewing this venom. It's unbelievable. But then something unexpected happens. And this is the beauty of four gospels, because it's a quadraphonic look, if you will, at the life of Christ. And that's why we've looked at it this way in this God Came Near series. We're given a very important detail. Jesus gives his first statement from Calvary, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Those are the first words of Christ from Calvary. That shouldn't surprise us. Jesus was a man of prayer, and this was a prayer. Even those who generally refuse a prayer are very open to it in moments of crisis, and usually on a deathbed. We might have expected Jesus to say, "Father, help me." Or we might have expected him to take one of his seven statements and say them in a different order. Like statement number one could have been, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Or even, "I thirst." But, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But isn't this what Jesus taught us to do on the Sermon on the Mount? He told us in Matthew 5:44, "Love your enemies, bless those that curse you, do good to those that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Pray for them. Have you ever prayed for an enemy? How many of you have enemies? Raise your hand up. Don't be afraid. I won't mock you. Yeah, we all have enemies. Pray for them. Pray for their salvation. Pray they come to believe in Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus did. He's praying for them. And by the way, he's fulfilling a messianic scripture. What is that? A messianic passage or prophecy is a verse from the Old Testament that speaks of the coming Messiah. And in Isaiah 53, a very specific statement was given there. In verse 12, it says, of Messiah, he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That's what he was doing. He was praying for the people that did this. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This does not suggest they were somehow unaware that they were sinning. I think they understood that. Ignorance does not absolve anyone from sin. But I don't think they understood the full implications of what they had done. I mean, many attested to its innocence. Pilate himself said of Jesus, "I find no guilt in this man." The Sanhedrin were clearly aware that those charges they brought against Christ were blatantly false. The soldiers could see an injustice was being done, yet they gleefully participated. Even Judas knew he had done wrong when he said afterwards, "I betrayed innocent blood." But yet these people did not see the enormity of their sin, but Jesus did. "Father," he is saying, "forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, they have committed a sin that is wicked beyond all comprehension. Father, they have committed a sin that is black beyond their realization. Father, forgive them, because they need forgiveness so desperately. They don't realize what they're doing." Now, here's the amazing twist in the story. Because of these words, one of the men believes. One of the thieves, the criminals, the terrorists, if you will, comes to his senses and believes. Luke 23:39 says, one of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, So you're the Messiah? Are you? Will prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it. Then the other criminal protested, don't you fear God even when you're dying? We deserve to die for our evil deeds, but this man hasn't done anything wrong. Then he turned to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now some would read this statement of Luke and say, well, that's a contradiction. Because Matthew's gospel says both thieves mocked him. But Luke's gospel says one of the thieves believed in him. Contradiction. That's not a contradiction, friend. That is a conversion. That guy was converted on the spot. This is before all the supernatural phenomena of the day took place, by the way. They didn't have the earthquake yet. The sky hadn't gone dark yet. But there were a few little indications that something was really significant here. Maybe one was Pilate's gospel tract. Did you know that Pilate wrote a gospel tract? Yeah, it was a little sign placed right there on the cross that said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And some of the religious leaders said, take that down, rewrite it, and make it say, he claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate said, what I've written, I have written. And a better translation would be, what I've written will always be written. Deal with it, guys. That's the truth. There was the little evangelistic proclamation. Jesus of Nazareth, this man right here, was the King of the Jews. But I think the moment that really shook that hardened criminal was when he heard Christ say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He'd never seen anything like that. Others were cursing the soldiers, and Jesus is praying for the soldiers, and suddenly this hardened heart begins to soften. His rebellion and his angerness and his bitterness that had driven him for all of these years was suddenly dissolved. His seared conscience was resensitized. You see, he had a divine appointment with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he turns to Jesus and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then he defends Jesus to the other guy. I love that. This reminds me of the zeal of a new convert. I just love the passion of someone that has just come to faith in Jesus Christ. Why is it that those that often know the most do the least, and those that know the least often want to do the most? Does that make sense? We'll have people come and say, I love this church. I want to get involved. Can I help out as an usher or a new convert counselor? In fact, you can hire me to be a pastor. I'm ready to serve God. We'll say, how long have you been a Christian? 1 week. 1 week. Yes, I came to the Lord at the service last Sunday, and I'm so fired up to serve Christ. And we won't let them serve in a position yet because we want them to get grounded in their faith. And the Bible says don't raise up new believers too quickly, but we appreciate that zeal. But then there are folks that have known the Lord for 10 years, 20 years, and they've never volunteered to do anything, and they're missing out on so much. You know, we see this in our crusades. Sometimes someone will come to Christ on Friday night. Then they'll go and grab members of their family and friends and bring them out Saturday, and they'll accept Christ. Then they'll grab some more people, and by Sunday night, you'll have 10, 15 people coming to the Lord. But then you'll have people that have known the Lord for decades that can't remember the last time they brought a non-believer with them. We see this illustrated here. This guy's defending Jesus to the other guy. What are you doing, man? This guy has done nothing wrong. We deserve what we've received. This man was speaking up for Christ, taking responsibility for his own sins. And there Jesus was hanging and dying for the sin of all of the world.
Pastor Greg Laurie with some important insights today from the message titled, Famous Last Words. Now, tomorrow, Pastor Greg comes back to bring us some more insights on these seven final statements of Jesus from the cross at Calvary. I do hope you can join us. Same time tomorrow for more on A New Beginning. Now, for a copy of Pastor Greg's full message from today, get in touch with Vision Christian Store. It was called Famous Last Words. Just go to visionstore.org.au or call 1-800-00-50-11. Station sponsor.
Thanks for taking time to listen to this audio on demand from Vision Christian Media. To find out more about us, go to vision.org.au.